I would ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of James and the chapter 5. The epistle of James in the New Testament and the chapter 5. And the verses that I want to consider with you tonight, particularly, are verses 16 to 18. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The writer of this book, this epistle, James, there is a tradition regarding him. I don't know if it's true or not. But it says that James was given a nickname when he was alive, and the nickname was not a very nice one, you might think, but it was Camel Knees. I don't know if you've ever seen the knees of a camel, but they protrude, they stick out. They're kind of lumpy. And you know why James was called Camel Knees? Because it is said that he had great calluses on his knees that were the result of much time being spent by him in prayer upon his knees. And therefore, though you might think it wasn't a very nice nickname to be given, it actually was a very good name, because Camel Knees was a reference to his prayerfulness. A camel, I'm told, is an animal that kneels down a lot. And James had knees like a camel, apparently, because he was such an outstanding prayer warrior. I don't think there are too many camel knees in the Christian church today. But what a testimony to have among men. A man of prayer. I read a book in my young Christian life about John Hyde of India. But hardly anybody knows him as John Hyde, because he's called Praying Hyde. He was a man who spent an awful lot of time at the throne of grace in private, in prayer. Now, if it's true that James was old Camel Knees because of his prayerful habits, then it's not a surprise to see that the theme of prayer appears several times over in this short epistle. For instance, in chapter 1 of James, from verse 5, we read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally," and so on. Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." Someone who asks of God is someone who's praying. Again, if you look at chapter 4, and verses 2 and 3, it says at the end of verse 2, "Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not," says verse 3, "because ye ask amiss," or improperly, "that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Again, the subject is prayer. And once more in chapter 5, in verse 13, it says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him." Verse 15 says, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick." Verse 16, "Pray one for another that you may be healed, and the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." As a great prayer warrior, James naturally would be eminently qualified to speak about the subject of prayer to God. And he does speak about that subject. In these closing verses, from verse 16, 17 and 18, we can notice three separate things that are mentioned in respect to this matter of prayer. And I want to mention those to you tonight. First of all, in verse 16, there is the exhortation to prayer that he delivered. Look at it. Halfway through the verse, The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But in the first part of the verse, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The subject of healing is in the context. It's touched upon briefly. It is scriptural to pray to God for the healing of others in body if it is His will to heal. It's not always His will. You know, sometimes we pray for someone to be healed of a sickness, and that person is healed by the Lord, but not the way that we think. The Lord takes them to heaven, and that's the ultimate healing, because there's no more sickness and there's no more pain and there's no more hospitals and illnesses and afflictions. But I do think that there is a suggestion here that this might refer to a soul healing. Pray one for another that ye may be healed, because the first statement is confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Surely we can imagine here that there might be a reference to the spiritual health of believers. It's certainly spoken of in connection with the confession of our sins or our faults to others. And before we go any further, there's some really important truths that have to be stated here. One of them is that our relationship to God as Christians is connected with our relationship to others. Remember how the Lord Jesus talked about that. He talked about if you're going to pray to God, you better make sure that you reconcile with your brother first before you go to pray. If you stand praying and you don't forgive someone else, then he said God will not hear your prayer. If we are in fellowship with God, we will certainly want to be in fellowship with our brethren and sisters in Christ. The Bible teaches that over and over. The portion that I'm thinking about there in relation to Jesus is Mark chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. Look at it just briefly. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So you're really wasting your breath asking God to forgive your sins if you're not willing to forgive someone else. That's very clear from what our Lord says. You cannot pray to God aright when you're out of fellowship with your brother. In 1 John chapter 4, it speaks about this subject in verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, and so on. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You can't pray to God correctly when you're out of fellowship with your Christian brother or sister. That is why our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. God is not going to listen to our prayers where there's unconfessed sin, where sin is harbored willingly in our hearts and held close as something that we love. We need to get right with others as well as with God. But not only is our relationship to God as Christians connected with our relationship to other believers, we also learn here that the confession of faults to one another is not that false confession as is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. There is a doctrine that is taught by Rome which is called auricular confession. That simply is a big word for confession in the ear. Auricular confession, where someone goes into one side of a box, looks like a phone booth or something, there's a piece of mesh in between, and there's a priest on the other side of that mesh, and you confess your sins to him. And he used to say, anyway, I don't know if they say it in English now, ego te absolvo. Your sins are forgiven. Now that is false. It's completely false. It is not taught in Scripture. It has no basis in Scripture. We're not taught to confess our sins to any priest, to any man, and ask him to forgive us of our sins. By the way, the excesses of the confessional booth are well documented. There is a book that I have in my library by Charles Chinnicky, known as Father Chinnicky. He's from the Chicago area. It's called The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional. And that really says it all without even going into any detail. The reality is that priests of Rome, who are bachelors, of course, listen to the most private, intimate details about a person's marriage as divulged to them in the confessional booth. It's wickedness. That's what it is. It's wickedness. And that confession is supposed to be based upon these words of James chapter 5. Some have perversely found some kind of basis for doing that in these words. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another. But the point is this. When you go to confess your sins to a priest as a Roman Catholic, does he confess his sins to you? Because that's what this verse says. If you're confessing your faults one to another, that's a two-way street. So he ought to be telling me all about his sins and getting me to forgive him. But that doesn't happen, you see. Even if we could do that, it doesn't happen. The passage here doesn't say either that the people of God can actually forgive one another's sins in a justifying and legal sense. I can't pronounce you cleansed from your sins. I can't tell you that I'm going to forgive your sins so that you will be legally just in the sight of God and washed from all of your sins. No, obviously not. Only God can forgive our sins. And in that sense, the Pharisees were right when they said, watching Jesus forgiving a man for his sins, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were absolutely right. But the problem was they were wrong in how they thought of Jesus. They didn't realize that Christ is God. And he can forgive sins. That's why Jesus said to the man sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Or to the woman, he said, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus can forgive our sins and does by his grace. But the confessional of Rome is an abomination. It is an evil device. And I don't hesitate at all in stating that. But there's something else here, and it needs to be said also. A believer's sins are not to be confessed in public services of the church as taught by some. There are a lot of Protestant papists, because there are churches where they teach that this is right and proper, that people come to the front of the church and confess all that they've thought or said or done to the rest of the congregation. And that has no basis in this scripture either. What James is talking about here is mutual confession of those who have wronged one another. And they need to get that matter settled with that person. It does not mean that every wrong thing you do or every wrong thought that you think has to be set forth publicly to other Christians. Not only is that wrong, folks, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. How is it dangerous? Well, let me give you an example. If some brother committed some sin of the flesh and I got up publicly to speak concerning the details of that to the rest of the congregation, that in itself would be the occasion of sin to them. Now, let me just put a little caveat in here. I'm not talking about someone who has sinned against the whole church and therefore needs to confess to the whole church. That's a different matter. Because I do believe that there are occasions when, for example, someone in public office, like a minister or an elder of the church, would have to give a public confession to the congregation, or some man who embezzled the church's money, who would need to give a confession to all the congregation there, because he sinned against the whole congregation, and therefore he has to confess it to the whole congregation. But I do not believe there's any basis at all in Scripture for people standing up in services and willy-nilly confessing all their thoughts and the things that they've done and all the lurid details being given for everybody to chew over, so that it's like some kind of a Christian version of one of these rag sheets, those papers that you see on your newsstands in the grocery store that have all these details about people's lives, celebrities and so forth. The wholesale confession of certain sins to a congregation is not right, and it should not be practiced. And I know churches where it is practiced, and it's wrong. Needless to say, all our sins are to be confessed to God, as only God can cleanse them away. That's a very basic, simple, elementary truth, but it is a scriptural truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The exhortation of James is confess your faults and pray one for another. Now, here's the point. Do we intercede for our fellow Christians? And do we pray for one another? This is a question we've been asking on the Lord's Day mornings in our series on the prayers of Paul. He prayed for the churches. He asked the churches to pray for him. Do we pray for one another? We need to. It was Paul who said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Paul wanted people to say to him, Pastor, I'm praying for you. That's what Paul wanted to know. Prayer is the duty of Christians. We need to pray. We shouldn't need to be exhorted, but we do need to be exhorted continually to the performance of prayer. We need to be reminded, because it is our great duty as well as our privilege. Do we pray? It's one of the evidences of genuine salvation. God said of Saul, behold, he prayeth. He's a man of prayer. He's a child of God. So that's the first thing that we want to think about, the exhortation to prayer that James delivered. Secondly, there's the effectiveness of prayer that he declared. In the second part of verse 16, he makes this statement, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectiveness of prayer is declared here by the apostle. Prayer, true prayer, is not a waste of time or energy. Now, the devil's going to tell you that it is. The devil will tell you it's a waste of time to pray. Not only that, but your own heart will tell you it's a waste of time to pray. I have more trouble with my own heart than I do with the devil. I really believe that. Not that I don't have trouble with the devil, but I think the enemy that I carry around in my breast is my greatest enemy, my greatest foe. And it is so in relation to prayer. You know, it's so easy to do everything else but pray, isn't it? It's so easy. For instance, it's easier to talk to some other person, some other Christian, than it is to talk to the Lord about things. But there's power in prayer. And the old hymn writer was right when he said, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Satan doesn't like prayer, that's why he fights it. My mother used to tell me as a boy, if I couldn't get to sleep, don't count sheep, pray, because the devil will try to put you to sleep then, because he doesn't like prayer. Not that you should fall asleep when you're praying, you understand. But there was some truth in what you said. There's power in prayer. And no matter what the trial is that you face, or the trouble, or the affliction, or what decision that you face that you're going to have to make, you need to pray about it, because prayer changes things. Or rather, God changes things through prayer. Now notice something about the praying that's mentioned here. There is the intensity of it. the intensity of the praying required, the effectual, fervent prayer. Although this is two words here in the English, it's only one word in the Greek. The effectual fervent. Effectual fervent, it is one Greek word that literally means petitioning or begging. It is prayer which is energized by the Holy Spirit, and effectual fervent prayer will be powerful. It speaks here of fervency. When I read about that fervent, it makes me think of Jacob. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 26, the Word of God mentions concerning Jacob that there wrestled with him an angel. And the angel said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." It's almost morning. "I want you to let me go." And what did Jacob say? He said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I will not let thee go except thou bless me." That's fervency in prayer. The Bible tells us concerning a man called Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Laboring fervently for you in prayers. The word laboring there is the word agonizomai. It's agonizing in prayer. This is prayer with heart and soul in it. This is not saying your prayers. Now, it's good to teach our children to say their prayers. I hope you do say your prayers, the children that are here. I hope that your parents teach you to pray. It's a good thing to be taught to pray. We should say our prayers, but it ought to be more than just saying our prayers. You can say prayers without praying, because you learn them off, and it's just a matter of saying it the way you would say any sort of a rhyme. We need to learn to really pray with our heart and soul in it. Now remember this, fervent doesn't necessarily mean loud, but it doesn't necessarily mean soft or silent either. I remember hearing of a church where a man was praying in the prayer meeting, and he prayed particularly loudly. I don't know if he was a little bit deaf or what, but he may have thought that others were. But he prayed very loudly. And there was a lady in that church who complained to the minister about this man's praying. She says, "I don't like that man praying. It's too loud." And the preacher said, "Well, the reality is I'm trying to get people to pray, not stop them to pray." She says, "But the Lord's not deaf." He says, "I know, but he's not nervous either. He's not nervous either." But you don't have to shout to pray with fervency. If you read about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Eli marked her mouth, that her lips moved. He assumed that she was drunk, of course. He made a mistake. We need to watch about the assumptions we make, you know, about people. Sometimes we assume certain things because of what we see, and it's not necessarily true. And Eli made a mistake. He thought this woman was drunk, but she wasn't drunk. She poured out her soul unto the Lord, but there was no sound, no audible sound. And it was prayer that availed much, because Samuel was born. His name means asked of God. God answers prayer, fervent prayer. But this prayer is not only powerful, this intense prayer, it is particular. The word prayer that's used here is not a more regular Greek word. It is the word desis. It actually means something specific or particular is being asked for. Prayer with a sole objective. In other words, it's focused praying. It's really focused. It hones in on the object. And this is talking about something that we feel before God that we really need and must have. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Do we pray intensely like that? Not only is there the intensity of the praying that's required, look at the integrity of the person required. Do you know who's praying here? Who is it? It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That qualifies it, doesn't it? Heavily qualifies it. A righteous, not an unrighteous, a righteous man. Of course, there are two aspects to righteousness. We might simplify it by saying there's positional righteousness and practical righteousness. When I talk about positional righteousness, I'm talking about in justification, in salvation, in the person of God's dear Son. I am as near as He. That is my position as a justified person. A righteous person is one who is saved, who has been born of the Spirit, who's trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. That person's sins have all been taken away. God declares that person not only free from his sins, but also to be righteous through Christ, in Christ, because he has the robe of Christ's righteousness upon him. That's his position. And the Bible in many places talks about that positional righteousness, that righteousness of our justification. In, for example, Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But yet we go down to verse 21 and 22 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. People who believe are declared righteous in the sight of God. Christ Jesus is their righteousness. And when they trust in him by faith, his perfect righteousness is made over to them. It is imputed to them. It is reckoned to their account. And they are viewed by God as righteous. And that is the theme of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But friends, if our position in justification is that we're righteous before God, then there must be and there will be a certain practical holiness in our lives. See, that's how you know that someone has been reckoned to be righteous by God, because of their holy living. That's the evidence of true justification. 1 John chapter 3 verse 7 puts it like this. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Some people don't seem to think that's in the Bible, but it is. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. If you are a righteous person positionally before God, then you must seek by grace to show forth a practical righteousness in daily conduct. So on that basis, can you answer the question, are you a righteous man or woman? Are you saved? Are you truly a child of God? Because if you're not, you're not really in a position to pray effectively or fellowship with God. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But, he says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. If you are a Christian, the scripture teaches that prayer can be hindered by sin that is unconfessed and harbored in your soul. Psalm 66 verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Very clear, isn't it? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There's an illustration of that in the life of Joshua and the children of Israel. There was a problem after they went into Jericho. God told them, everything that you find there is to be kept in the Lord's treasury. You're not to keep it for yourself, it's to be devoted unto the Lord. But there was a man called Achan. I was going to say he was aching to have some of that treasure, in his heart anyway. And so he took some of it and he hid it among his stuff, and he didn't think anybody would know about it. And he was right, they didn't, except the Lord. The Lord knows about everything. See, you can't hide anything from God. I heard of a wee boy one time who went and stole something. And when he stole it, he looked all around to see if anybody could see him, and then he made off with whatever it was. And somebody told him later on, the problem was he forgot to look up. Because away up high in a window away above where he was, there was somebody looking down on him and saw him steal that thing. But that's not where he should have been looking up to. He should have been looking up further than that window, because God saw him. God saw him. He sees everything. And so God told Joshua, in the aftermath of a great defeat that Israel endured, experienced at a little place called Ai. Sometimes believers call it Ai, but it's actually Ai is the spelling of it. And in that little village of Ai, they were routed on the battlefield, and they lost 36 men. And Joshua couldn't understand it. And he began to pray and cry out to the Lord, and the Lord told him to stop praying. The Lord said, get up off your face. Stop praying, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. Deal with it. And so that's what they did. They dealt with it, and they brought the people out, and one by one, through a process of elimination, they discovered that it was this man from the house of Carmi called Achan. And when they found among his stuff, he confessed to the sin. And he and his family were stoned and burned. Are the prayers that we offer to God effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man? If they are, true prayer does accomplish much. Scripture and the experience of others prove this. And that brings me to the third and last point. It's the example in prayer that James discussed. The example is the prophet Elijah. He's called here in this New Testament scripture Elias. And there's a very simple reason for that. Elijah is the English from the Hebrew. Elias is the English from the Greek. But it's the same person. Elias, Elijah. He's a powerful example of praying effectually and effectively. And incidentally, he did that both in private and in public, because he prayed on Mount Carmel in the presence of all those people. And we need, as a church, always to emphasize the public and private aspects of prayer. But notice these things about Elijah. He was a man of prayer, yet the Bible talks about his fallibility. James 5 verse 17. Elias was a man. And we could put a period in there, just in our own minds, and just think about that statement. Elias was a man. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't a superhuman person. He was a man. A fallible human being. And it says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he felt the same as us. He had the same things to deal with as us. He was exactly the same as you and me. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. His fallibility then is mentioned. And why is it mentioned? Because this is meant to encourage us. Don't you sometimes think about some great prayer warrior or prayer warriors and you think, oh, compared to them, I'm nothing. Compared to them, I'm not even hardly a Christian at all. When I measure my life by that preacher or that missionary or that great person, I'm not even in the ballpark with them. But listen, this is meant to encourage you as a Christian. Elijah was an ordinary man. That's really what God is saying here. He was just an ordinary man, but he got stupendous answers to his prayers. And actually, if you want proof, as well as God, the Holy Spirit's statement here that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, we just have to look at the Bible history of it. And you go back to the Old Testament and to the portion there in 1 Kings, and you'll see that the Bible shows us how much that Elijah was like the rest of us. Look what happened when he was threatened by Jezebel. I mean, is this the same Elijah that stood on Mount Carmel with all those hundreds of prophets of Baal and boldly stood up against them and went down to the brook Kishon and slit their throats? I mean, is this the same Elijah? And here's a woman, a devil in skirts, you might say, and she threatens him. She says, I'm going to make you just like those prophets that you killed by this time tomorrow. And instead of Elijah saying, no, you're not, God will look after me, he runs away. 1 Kings chapter 19 talks about it. I preached a sermon on this one time called the juniper tree syndrome. That's what Elijah had, the juniper tree syndrome. He got under that tree and he had a pity party with only one person invited to it. That was himself. And he asked the Lord to kill him. Oh, Lord, I'm no good. I'm no use. The Lord could surely have agreed with it. And could have said, you're absolutely right, Elijah. I know that. Don't tell me what I already know, that you're no good, that you're no better than your fathers. But the point is, I'm going to use you, Elijah. Get back to where you should be. And he did. But my point is, he was like the rest of us in that he got scared, he ran away, he went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came and sat down under a juniper tree, he requested for himself that he might die, and he said, it's enough, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He was a man, an ordinary man, a discouraged man. You ever meet a discouraged man? You need to start talking to some preachers on Sunday nights or Monday mornings. They're not the only people that get discouraged. And yet what answers to prayer this man received? A man of like passions. It means subject to the same experiences as ourselves. He wasn't different as we like to think. Oh, Elijah was different. He was a prophet. He wasn't different. And therefore, if he prayed with power, so can you. So can you. And by the way, preachers are just like Elijah. They're men of like passions. They're not superhuman. You've only to ask their wives. You'll soon know that that's true. Men of like passions. God's servants need the grace and help of God just as much as anyone. Elijah was only a man. His fallibility is mentioned here for our encouragement, but also see his faithfulness. He was a man who prayed and a man who obeyed, though he was just a man. Study his life. Take a note of the times that God told him to do certain things and he obeyed. Elijah, I want you to go to the brook Cherith and I want you to stay there and I'm going to feed you there. And he did. And he stayed there even though the brook dried up. He still didn't move until the word of the Lord came. And when the word of the Lord came saying, arise and go to Zarephath, he did that. And then the Lord said, arise and go to Mount Carmel. And he did that. And the Lord told him to meet Ahab, and he did that. What answers to prayer he received? Because he was a man of obedience. And obedience is linked always to power in prayer. If we had time, we could look at his prayer on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. We would see what kind of a prayer it was. He prayed for his country and prayed for his people. How we need to do that today. How we need to pray for this nation. For its people. He prayed for things in the will of God. He faithfully pleaded God's own word in prayer. The Lord told him, I'm going to send a great deluge of rain. And he prayed and kneeled down upon his knees and seven times sent his servant to the top of the hill. He prayed on the basis of God's word. We need to do that. Effectual fervent prayer is prayer that is scriptural in its petitions, where we plead God's promises. I think there's a little point here too that we should not miss, and that is that Elijah prayed concerning the weather. He did. Didn't he? Isn't that what it says in James chapter 5? That Elijah was a man of prayer. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Some of us have been praying that it would rain recently. But he prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He prayed about the weather. There's nothing insignificant to pray about, you know. We should pray about everything. I don't think you should buy a pair of shoes, but you pray about it. I really do. We should pray about everything. And notice also that he believed that God would do for him what he asked. If you read this chapter carefully, James 5, and look at verse 17, it says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. There's no record of this in the Old Testament narrative. You say, well, how do you know that? Because when Elijah first appears on the scene, it is right in the palace of Ahab, and he's telling him, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He had come from the place of prayer to meet with Ahab. He had already been praying. We learn that from James chapter 5. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. When he came before Ahab, he already had God's answer, and he told him, it's not going to rain until I say so. He had prayed, and he had believed in God's power to answer prayer. And he said effectively, heaven's going to shut off the water until I say, turn it back on again. And notice this, finally, his fervency. We've talked about fervent prayer, but it actually tells us that he prayed earnestly. James 5 and verse 17. The word earnestly simply signifies he prayed in his prayer. He prayed in his prayer. He prayed earnestly. Effectual, fervent prayer. And when you study 1 Kings chapter 18 and those verses that we read earlier, you see that there's evidence there of his persistence in the fact that seven times he sent his servant to the top of the hill. Every time the servant came back, that poor boy, whoever he was, he kept running up the hill and back down, and he said, there is nothing. I hope he's not going to send me up here again. But he did. Seven times. Because Elijah believed that God would answer prayer. He persisted. He kept on. And how we are convicted by that, because how easily we give up in our praying if the answer doesn't come just right away. We give up. All we need is effectual, fervent praying instead of the cold, formal, lifeless, and vain repetitions that so often were noted for. How we all, as believers, need to admit our need, like the disciples, to be taught in the art of supplication. That Christ would bring us into the school of prayer and teach us to pray. Years ago, I read a commentary on Elijah by Arthur Pink. I was struck by a statement that he made in there about this very thing, where he said, so often we want to say to the Lord, Lord, teach us how to pray. But he said, if you look at the scriptural petition in Luke chapter 11, the disciples didn't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Just teach us to do it. It's not a book on the mechanics of prayer that we need. It's not a whole bunch of rules and lists that we can put on the refrigerator. We have to say this, 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 and this. It is just to do it. Just to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Help us to pray. We're good at everything else. We're good at talking about the weather. Elijah prayed about the weather. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Surely there's much that we miss out on because we are not effectual and fervent prayer warriors. May the Lord help us to pray, and to pray persistently, and to pray fervently, and to pray with faith that God would grant to us the petitions that we desire of him. May the Lord help us in this respect for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.